have to see now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, most sane people don't tend to like to court controversy. Most of us are not interested in starting a battle of the will and of the mind by bringing up difficult topics of conversations. We all want to talk about the weather, don't we? But most of us run to the hills when we know the topic of conversation will be controversial. I suppose we have an informal vow of silence often in polite conversation, don't we? Never talk about religion or politics or maybe football either. Although it now appears that politics may now be increasingly fair game in polite conversation. And Christian preachers are the same. Most of us don't look for controversy. We don't think on Monday morning, right, what can I say that will wind people up on Sunday in my sermon? We don't want to upset the apple cart. We don't want people to browbeat us after our sermons, telling us that what we got wrong. We don't want to stand before God's people and those who are investigating the claims of Christ and make a fool of ourselves by getting controversial matters wrong. Not least, of course, because if we get them wrong, if we grasp the wrong end of the controversy stick, we will most likely alienate and confuse those who are listening to us. But as we turn to our passage in Colossians this evening, sadly, we can't avoid tricky issues. These are not bullets that I or you can dodge. We can't avoid the issue of marriage and how men and women are to relate to one another in the confines of marriage. We can't avoid talking about how children and parents are to relate to one another. We can't avoid slavery, a near ever-present in the Bible, but something which we rightly abhor today. How do we make sense of these verses? And perhaps most controversially of all, we can't avoid talking about our witness and prayer. You might not think that Christian witness and prayer are controversial, but the fact is that these are two areas of Christian discipleship that we know we fall down in so easily. So, much controversy, therefore, awaits. And as we prepare ourselves for looking at these topics, we must, of course, set realistic expectations. For starters, this is not going to be a three-hour-long sermon, you'll be glad to hear. So we won't bottom out all of these issues. We're not going to get everything solved. We won't solve the riddles of every single thing. This may well seem like a whistle-stop tour. You may find that you wanted more meat under each heading. So I should be upfront in my awareness that I will disappoint some of you here this evening. It may be, therefore, that these topics might be worth returning to for more detailed treatment at some future date. But what I do hope to make clear to you this evening is that all of these topics are connected to Christ. Our being in him, our being united to him in faith as our Lord, makes a difference in all these areas. Well, as I said earlier, since September we've been in a series looking at this letter to the Colossians. And as we've been looking at this short letter written to Christians in what is now modern day Turkey, we have seen that Paul wants these believers to stick with Christ. The whole letter can be summarized in two verses found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." These believers in Colossae were being exposed to teaching that could pull them from Christ, that called them to add to their faith in Christ, to move beyond simple faith in Christ to other things. Therefore, it could pull them away from the gospel of Christ that had been faithfully preached to them. Paul, of course, obviously doesn't want that for them. And that's something I think that we should, if we are Christians, all heartily agree with. We should want other Christians to remain in Christ, shouldn't we? That is, as they say, a no-brainer. We should want them to walk in him now as they had previously received him in faith. So Paul in chapter 3, verse 1 till 4, verse 6, points these Christians to what being a Christian looks like. He gives them a number of instructions. They are to pursue what Christ calls them to. They are to pursue his priorities. They are therefore to put off what is earthly in them, and they are to put on that which honours Christ, that which pleases him. They are to put on his priorities. They are to obey his rule. And as Paul works these things out, he's spoken about their heart attitude to one another, how they are to have compassionate hearts, to bear with one another, about how God's word is to dwell in them richly, how they are to do everything in the name of the Lord. Verse 17. And as he continues in that theme in our verses this evening of setting their focus on Christ and his priorities and rule, Paul now turns to some very practical matters, doesn't he? He turns to the brass tacks of daily life. But as we look at these practical matters, we see that the focus is on how these relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if you noticed that. We see this very clearly with the use of the word Lord, or words that point to him. By my count, in our passage, we have 8 direct references to Christ, and at least 1 implicit one. Paul is at pains to make clear, isn't he, that these are not arbitrary instructions he's giving. He's not just listing off a bunch of things that are important to Paul. But he's making clear to them what it looks like to walk in Christ in these particular matters. He is showing them how to please their Lord in these areas of life. And as we turn to these matters then, we see 4 key truths. Firstly, we see pleasing Christ in marriage. Pleasing Christ in marriage. Now, I wonder if you've ever read a book on marriage. I don't know, maybe some of you have. Most of us who are married will have tried at one point. Maybe we'll have succeeded in doing so. Maybe we'll have got to the end of that book. And there are many good Christian books out there on marriage. Indeed, we should, of course, also say that there are no doubt many good books by people who aren't Christians on marriage. Where we find truth, we should recognize it. But what is remarkable is that sometimes such books, they're very rarely brief, aren't they? They're often fairly weighty. Or might say that they're verbose sometimes. Punchy and clear is not often how we would describe these sorts of books. But that's what we find here from the Apostle Paul as he speaks to these Christians about how their marriages should be conducted. He gives us 2 short sentences, 1 to the wives and 1 to the husbands. And they're obviously linked together, but they should be not thought of as contingent. The wife is not to do her bit if the husband does his, and vice versa. Paul wants husbands and wives to know how to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus when it comes to their marriage. And their behaviour is to be so, even if their husband or wife does not seek to obey. And of course, there are caveats to that, and I'd be happy to chat to you about those. But the working principle I think we have to have is that wives and husbands are to follow Paul's instructions, despite the fact, of course, that their spouse might not do so. So firstly, in verse 18, we read that wives are to submit to their husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now, this could hardly be more counter to the way our world and maybe the way some of us think about marriage. Many of us rightly want to talk about marriage as a partnership. That's true. We want to say that husbands and wife and wives are of equal value. And that is equally true. But imagine if we agree with Paul, we agree with verse 18, we very rarely say it. Instead, we might whisper it. And we might do so apologetically. But that's not what Paul does he? He puts it clearly and succinctly with no shame or embarrassment. And I think as Christians, we too should do the same. We shouldn't be embarrassed by the teaching of the Bible. It is hard. We shouldn't doubt that. And we have to be careful how we apply such a statement. But we shouldn't be embarrassed by it. Paul is calling wives here to submit to their husbands, not to any husband or any man, but to their husband. No Christian woman is called to submit to other men apart from her husband in this way. This submission is a voluntary submitting of the wife to the husband. We know that in Christ all are equal, verse 11 of chapter 3. But as Paul says, it is fitting in the Lord for her to submit to her husband. She is to voluntarily submit to his leadership in the family. And the reason for that is because God has set a pattern for the family, a pattern of a loving husband who leads and a wife who submits to that loving rule. Of course, a wife is never to submit to her husband in such a way that would lead to her acting sinfully. And she should not submit to a violent or abusive husband. We need to be abundantly clear about that. These verses, we must admit, have been abused in the past, and there is no sense pretending otherwise. And we should distance ourselves from such wrong emphases and teaching. But notwithstanding those wrong emphases, those wrong handlings of Scripture, we mustn't equally turn from the clear teaching of Scripture. These words are for us, just as they were for the Colossians all those years ago. Christian wives are called to submit to their husband's loving leadership. For this is what Christian wives should look like. This is what is fitting for them. This is a picture of wives seeking to conform themselves to God's pattern for their lives in marriage. What it looks like for them to live in Christ in their marriages. Well, having spoken to wives, Paul now turns to husbands and makes a complimentary command. If wives are to submit to their husbands, husbands are to love their wives. This is the active love the husbands are to have for their wives, of seeking to put their wives first, of seeking to live sacrificially for their wife, of seeking to care for her. And such an attitude is, of course, it's the polar opposite of being harsh with your wife. That cannot be the way to live in a Christ-honouring way. So if you're a husband here this evening, love your wife. This isn't just a feeling in your heart. It's not a sort of thing when you happen to pass her in the corridor at home and think, oh, she's nice, that one, isn't she? No, love her. It's how you treat and care for her. You're to love her. You're not to be harsh with her. That is not how you honour Christ as a husband. If you want to seek the things of Christ, then love your wife actively, practically. And by doing so, you will make it much easier for her to submit to your leadership. Don't moan about her not submitting, but instead love her, care for her, make her your number one priority apart from Christ. Make sure she is well aware of your love. Sacrifice for her. Pour yourselves out for her. For that is how you do everything for Christ in your marriage. Love your wife. Well, having dealt with husbands and wives, Paul now moves on to look at pleasing Christ in the family. Pleasing Christ in the family. And in our world today, how a Christian parent relates to their children as they raise them is incredibly important, isn't it? There are lots of things that can be said and should be said. There are books that can be read that help us as we seek to be Christian parents. And there are courses we could attend. There are seminars we can listen to. There might be things like that that we might put on in the future to help our Christian parents parent better. They will be helpful. But we rarely address the obvious opposite. How are children in the church to treat their parents? Because Paul seems very clear here that children are to be considered part of the church. They are not little heathens that we raise and hope for a conversion moment. No, children in the church are called to the life of discipleship and are called to seek to please the one that they are learning to trust, Christ Jesus. And how are they to do that? Verse 20, they are called to obey their parents in everything. This is one way that you can please the Lord if you are a child in the home. And how interesting it is that Paul makes it clear that it is complete obedience. It is in everything. Now, of course, we shouldn't say that Christian children are to obey clear, sinful, and wrong commands from their parents. But that caveat aside, they are clearly to obey, aren't they? This is, I suppose, an application of the commandment to honour your mother and father. If you want your friends to see that you honour your parents, if you are still living at home with them, then obey them. Do as you're told. For if they are Christian parents, then they will no doubt have your best interests at heart. When they exhort you to do as you're told, they want to help you to learn to obey, don't they? When they remind you to read your Bible, they want you to grow in your knowledge of God. When they tell you you need to go to church, they do so because they know that it's important in the life of discipleship, to get into the habit of church attendance. But this is where we are able to access the means of God's grace primarily. Parents have a responsibility under God to bring up children in the faith. So children are to obey. their parents as they seek to be raised by them. And that's how children in the church are to please Christ. Well, having dealt with children, Paul turns to fathers, those who take the lead in the home, and calls on them not to provoke their children. It goes without saying, of course, that this can equally apply to mothers. This is not saying that mothers have no responsibility in the home regarding children. We all know that is not true. But there seems to be here a special focus on the father as maybe one who leads the home. And oh, how we fathers need to hear this, don't we? For if we discourage our children, verse 21, if we exasperate our children, are we helping them to obey? We are not helping them to grow in the knowledge and fear of the Lord if we so provoke them. For if we provoke them, what will happen? Well, they will be discouraged. And do we want to do that? Do we want to discourage our children? If we are seeking to bring up our children in the faith, if we're seeking to point them to Christ and disciple them in the faith, how will discouraging them, how will provoking them, how will exasperating them help them? Rather, we ought to be those who encourage. When I finished university, I spent a year volunteering for an organisation called UCCF. Maybe some of you know of that organisation. I did what was called their Relay programme. And the motto of that programme is, encourage the good wherever you find it. And if you can't find the good, look harder. It's a good line, isn't it? And what that might be a good attitude for us to take in our parenting, whether we're mothers or fathers. Of course we want to discipline. Of course we may need to punish our children. But let's not discourage them. Let's not provoke them. Let's not exasperate them. Instead, let's encourage them as they seek to live for and please their Lord. Let's encourage the good wherever we can find it. Let's be on the positive front foot with our children as we seek to disciple them. Let's not always be on the negative back foot, discouraging and exasperating them as we rule over them. Well, as Paul continues in his practical instruction, he turns to the workplace, as we see in our next verses from 22 through to 4, verse 1, as we see pleasing Christ at work. Now, it's always very tempting, I think, when we come to the Bible, to come with our agenda and our questions. And as we look at these next verses, we might say, what is Paul doing here? Why is he not encouraging the Christian slave to go and strike? To claim their rights? To demand their freedom? To ask that, of course, asks our question in the 21st century, but fails to ask the questions of the first century. Paul, rather, is not interested in that question. He wants, though, to answer the question of how can a Christian bondservant or slave live for Christ in their situation? He is, so to speak, playing the ball as he finds it. That doesn't mean, of course, that he thinks slavery is okay. I think as Christians we would want to say that slavery is not okay, that it is not treating other human beings as those created in the image of God. But Paul here is concerned with how a slave and a master can honour Christ. He's not concerned with societal engineering. He's concerned with Christian behaviour in existing relationships. Before we go any further, we should say, of course, that slavery in the world of Paul was very different from the slavery that we might perceive in our minds. We often perceive in our minds slavery as the slavery of the Deep South in America, or what's often called chattel slavery. That was not what slavery was necessarily like in the first century. Indeed, the better application might be to our day, to the picture of employee and employer. And that's how we'll proceed in our application of these verses. So as Paul addresses these bondservants, he calls them to obey their earthly masters in a way that has integrity. They are to work heartily. The reason? Because they are focused on pleasing Christ, verses 22 to 23. They are to think of their labours as for Christ. They are, verse 4, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. They are to look amidst maybe hard circumstances, we don't know, to the inheritance of the Lord, the salvation of God. Verse 24. And if they serve the Lord, they must be aware of the eternal punishment that awaits for those who choose to reject him. Verse 25. And that warning in verse 25 cuts equally for the master, doesn't it? Verse 1 of chapter 4. They must treat their bondservants fairly, knowing they also have a master in heaven. In other words, they too are to live under the rule of Christ. So if we take these verses as application to the workplace, then there, I think, is much that we can learn here. We learn that we work for Christ primarily. It's him that we are to please as we work. And that means diligence for the worker. That means hard work. That means obeying our employer. Equally, for the bosses amongst us, there must be fair treatment of the worker. There can't be unfair treatment. There can't be withholding of wages. There can't be cutting corners regarding employee rights. For the master, just as much as the employee, sits under Christ, and he will treat you with justice also. So the workplace for the employer or the employee are not neutral. They are places where they are to display our being in Christ, our being under him. We must seek to honour and please Christ in the workplace. Well, along with instruction on how to live as Christians in different situations, Paul is also very clear. We must be those who seek to please Christ in our witness, which takes us to our final heading, pleasing Christ as you pray and witness, verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4, pleasing Christ as you pray and witness. Now, it's not easy to keep going with anything, is it? You might be thinking that right now. Oh, it's not easy to keep going with a sermon. Maybe you have a sore past experience when you failed in a task because you didn't stick with it. Maybe piano lessons, maybe trying to conjugate verbs in some arcane language or another. What we learn from all those experiences, though, is that we have to keep going, isn't it? If we want to master the language, if we want to master the musical skill, we have to keep going. We have to keep practicing. And that's what Paul tells these believers in Colossae regarding prayer. He says in verse 2 that they must continue steadfastly in prayer. They are to be intently engaged in prayer. They are to be constant in their commitment to prayer. Not only that, but they are also to be watchful in prayer. They are to be vigilant in it. Prayer is evidently to be a priority for those in Colossae and for us today. There will be no Christian growth, will there, without prayer? There will be no conversion to Christ without prayer. But conversion to Christ and growth in Christ, of course, don't happen unless the Lord works. Now, of course, the Lord is sovereign. He doesn't need our prayers to work, but as the Bible makes clear, God has chosen to work through the prayers of his people. As we pray, God works mysteriously in answer to our prayers. That's a mysterious truth, but it's also a wonderful and gracious truth. He works through the means of his people. As we stumble through our prayers, as we try to pray, as we mention things and we feel that we don't give them their due, God takes those prayers and he uses them. If that's how God works, then we must follow Paul's model and command. We must, therefore, continue steadfastly in prayer and be watchful in it. Because it's only through calling on the Lord that we can hope to grow and keep going in the Christian life. It's only by calling on God as our Father as we walk in Christ, as we received him. And by so praying, we display our faith in Christ. We make it known. And a key part of our prayers is highlighted in verse 2, thanksgiving. As we call on the name of the Lord, we must thank him for his goodness to us, for his faithful guiding of our steps, for his answers to prayer in the darkest moments, for the salvation that he has worked in and through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. That is the pressing priority for the Christian. Paul is about to finish his letter, and he's giving these Christians some final instructions. He's giving them priorities. He wants them to be persistent in prayer. And that's what we are supposed to be. We are to be those who are persistently praying and thanking God. As we think about this pressing priority of prayer, it's worth thinking, I suppose, whether this is starting to be true for you. Is that the sort of prayer that you are moving towards? Are you persistently praying to God? Praying that you and others would walk in Christ and that others would come to receive him and then walk in him? Are you giving thanks to God for his work in you, in Christ? Are you praying that Christ would bring others to a lively faith in Christ? Well, as we seek to pray for people to come to faith and then grow in the faith, we must pray also for people to hear the gospel. And we see this in verses 3 to 4. Paul has called the Colossians to pray in verse 2, and the main prayer request he gives in verses 3 and 4 is that they pray for his proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul, someone who experienced many things, many hardships, many tough things in his ministry, has got a razor-sharp focus, not on those things, but on the gospel going out, on the proclamation of the gospel message that people might come to faith in Jesus Christ. So he asked the believers in Colossae to pray that he can be doing his work. He asked them to play their part in his ministry. He asks for their partnership. Paul wants the Colossians to pray for gospel opportunities to come his way, that doors might be opened. And these opportunities are not for him to speak of himself and his own experiences, of course, but what are they to speak of? It's so that he was to have opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ, verse 3. And Paul wants to make sure that he gets Christ right when he gets the opportunity, so he asks them that he might make the mystery of Christ clear. Verse 4. That is how he is bound to speak. He wants to make the message clear. It's his job, his calling, and no doubt he doesn't want to impede anyone coming to faith in Christ. But he knows, doesn't he? He needs the Lord to help him. That's why he asks for prayer. It's a funny thing to think, isn't it? We sort of think of someone like Paul as this great man, this amazing man. But he's well aware, isn't he, that God is the only one who can empower ministry. God is the only one who can empower the ministry of gospel proclamation. God is the one who helps speakers be clear. He is the one who can open hearts or doors that might open to fruitful fields of ministry. As Christian people, we can all, whatever our circumstances, be praying for the gospel to be preached clearly and effectively. We can do our part in the public declaration of the mystery of Christ. We each must pray that Christ will be made clear to the world, that he would be obvious, that he would be glorious and beautiful to those who hear the message. That as he is plainly and clearly spoken of, people might see who Christ is and come to believe in him. But of course, our prayers are not the only part of the work of witness that we're called to. Yes, we're not all called to public proclamation as Paul was, but we are called in whatever area of life to personal witness, verses 5 and 6. And in these verses, we have very clear teaching on the personal witness of the Christian. It's simple and not difficult to understand, I don't think, in 5 and 6. But of course, the problem with all these things in Scripture is the doing it. That's the problem, isn't it? Often it's rarely comprehension. The problem is doing what Scripture says. And the first thing that Paul tells us is that we are to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. That is how we walk in Christ before others, in wisdom. So we are to be wise and walk in a way that commends the Lord and his gospel. As we apply this wisdom, we're to be making the best use of time. Or as other translations would have put it, make the most of every opportunity. Time is limited to witness to Christ. We all in this life have an end point. So we should take the opportunities we have. As we speak for Christ, we must also speak wisely and graciously, verse 6. And that is not always easy to do, is it? People can say all sorts of stuff about us. They can mock, they can ridicule, they can slander, they can impugn. But that is not the way of the Christian. The way of the Christian is grace. We are to speak and respond in grace. And as we do so, our speech is to be seasoned with salt, most likely, according to one commentator, to mean language that is interesting and well chosen and not dull or flat. I suppose we might say then that nobody is going to be bored into the kingdom. We must want what we say to the non-Christian to be interesting, to spark their interest, that they might want to know more. This is so that we might respond well to the one who asks us about our faith. Paul is crystal clear, isn't he, in his teaching about witness, as he was clear about the need to pray for his clarity. If we're to walk in Christ, as Paul calls us to, if we're to please Christ, our Lord, then that walking in Christ has a consequence for how we interact with others, with outsiders. We need wisdom. We need to make the best use of time. We need to be gracious and seasoned with salt and ready to answer. And that takes us, of course, back to prayer. If we are to witness, as Paul calls us to, we need God's help for us to do this. We need the power of the Spirit to make these commands realities in our lives. So we must pray and we must witness. Just as Paul needed the Lord's help for his public work of proclamation, so too do we need the Lord's help, not only in our witness, but in our life in the workplace, our life with our parents and our children, and our life with our husbands and wives. We need the Lord's help, so we should pray. For we are a people called to please our Lord. We're called to please Christ. So let's seek to do that. Let's honour him in our marriages. Let's honour him in our families. Let's honour him at work. And let's honour him in our dependence on him in prayer and in our witness for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our great Saviour and Lord, our King. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would align our thoughts to his rule, to his way and not our own, that we would be those who hear his word and obey. However controversial or countercultural these commands may be, we pray that we would be those who seek to please Christ in our marriages, that we would seek to please Christ as children or parents. We would seek to please Christ in the workplace, and that we would seek to please Christ in our witness and in our prayers. We recognize, Heavenly Father, that these are great challenges and are in many ways beyond us. So we ask that you would help us. Help us to honour the Lord Jesus Christ in all we do, in marriage, in the family, in the workplace, and in our witness for him in our world, that we might bring Christ much glory, and that we might rejoice in his wonderful salvation, day by day, moment by moment, as we live in the practicalities of life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.